As I said during the worship time, I have been listening to 1 Peter once a day for the last several weeks, and it has been well worth the, I hate to use the word effort, but it's been well worth the effort to hear that book spoken into my ears and to contemplate what it has to say, where it's going as it moves from verse to verse, chapter to chapter, thought to thought, and what God is trying to say to us. Today we're going to look at just two verses, actually. We won't get to verse 5, but we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. I'm going to read 3 through 5, and then we'll talk about 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a phrase that we might hear in almost any Christian church, and more particularly during worship time, or at the end of a church service when a doxology is spoken by the one closing the service. And it seems to me that because of this, this phrase can easily become a religious saying that we are both familiar with and know when to use. What I'd like us to clearly see today is that such a phrase is sincere when it comes from our heart and not just our lips. And to help make my point, I want to give you two reasons why it is sincere when it comes from our heart and not just our lips. First, this phrase could be translated in two other ways. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be well spoken of. That is, may people speak well of him. Probably especially me first, you second, and the ripple effect going out throughout the earth. Or, may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be praised and glorified. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, those two alternative translations, be well spoken of, or be praised and glorified, certainly speak of something that is more than just lip service. And that brings me to my second reason why it is sincere when it comes from our heart, and that is that this phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, expresses a desire. And a desire is a strong feeling of wanting to have something or wanting something to happen. I suppose most of us can remember when we were younger and we had these strong desires that would show up when we were in the grocery store with our parents or in the clothing store or in the toy store. All of a sudden, this overwhelming desire would rise up and you'd be pulling on mom or dad's clothes and saying, I want that. That's a strong desire. It comes from someplace inside of us. We want something or we want something to happen. Those kinds of desires that we have in the store are momentary because our parents squash them. But as we grow to adulthood, we discover, sometimes joyfully so, if you're like me, sometimes sadly so, can go either way. We discover that some of our strong feelings from deep within aren't momentary, but they're lasting. They go on and on for quite a long time. And so, this phrase is not intended to be a temporary expression of desire, but an expression of desire that resides within us, not momentarily, but over a long period of time. A desire that continues on until it is satisfied. And so we say this phrase, or express the idea of this phrase, sincerely when it is a deeply felt desire on our part that we long to have satisfied. Do I long for God to be well spoken of? Do I long for Him to be praised and glorified? I've given new thought to this word longing in recent, actually probably the last 2 months, because of something I read. And what it was is that meekness is a strong longing not to be angry. That was one person's definition of meekness. And the more I pondered that statement, the more I realized what a strong longing really was. It's a strong longing not to be angry. This is a strong longing for God to be well spoken of, to be praised and glorified. As I thought about this statement here in 1 Peter, something came to mind that we're all familiar with. And that's the first two lines of the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. And this is a prayer. It's not intended that it be just a prayer from our lips, but a prayer from our heart. And I don't know if you recall the song. I don't know that we've sung it here. Well, I think we've read it on the overhead, but the song has this line in it: "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed." Certainly, longing for God's name to be hallowed, well spoken of, praised, and glorified is the way we sincerely mean these words. The point Peter is making here, and the point Jesus was making in those beginning words of his example prayer, is that God is worthy of our heartfelt exaltation, our passionate worship, our sincere admiration, our exuberant praise. He's worthy of that. And the point I want to make about this is that we should make it our goal to get to the place spiritually where we treasure and value and respect God so much that worship and praise of this depth comes from our heart and our lips, not just our lips. And I believe this is an important point because we live in a time when churches have musically refined and inspirationally tweaked their worship services to the point that even fleshly or worldly-minded Christians can feel as if they're worshiping God from their heart, when in fact all week long their heart is a ways from God. See, there is a difference between joining a worship service where we honor God with our lips, even though our heart is generally headed in a self-interested direction, where we honor God with our lips on the one hand, and coming to a worship time filled with awe and praise toward God because we have treasured, we have trusted, we have pleased, we sought to obey, we have endeavored to love and treasure God all week long. All right, what's the point of all this? The point is that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a sincere desire expressed on paper. It can be a sincere desire expressed from our lips. But it's only sincere when it comes from our heart. Not some momentary feeling or excitement that is aroused. And so I want to urge each one of us to put forth the effort required to go beyond knowing the words of worship, and to go beyond occasionally enjoying certain feelings related to worship, to actually longing from the heart for God to be praised and glorified by all His created beings. And when that becomes true, then on any given day and at any time, the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," will come out of our mouth as it wells up in our heart. Moving on from there, let's look at how God has blessed us. And the first thing Peter points out is that God has shown us mercy. But he doesn't say just mercy, he says great mercy. God has shown us great mercy. Peter is telling us that God has shown us more than just regular mercy, if there is such a thing. He is the one who put the qualifying word great there. And that of itself is amazing, given what we deserve. See, God has shown us great mercy, which means it goes way beyond the kind of mercy that we're inclined to show the people around us. And the significance of this great mercy is that it is one of the ways our great God blesses us, which gives us another reason to praise and worship Him from our heart. Here again, however, we can say God has shown us great mercy because we know these are the right words to say. In fact, most of us even agree with the truth of these words. We agree that God has shown us great mercy, and yet, even though we can say that God's mercy is great, we will never personally know or feel its greatness until we personally know and feel the depth of our sin. That is the only way to know the true greatness of God's mercy. God's mercy will only appear as great to us as our sin or our selfishness or our double-mindedness or our impurity of heart appears horrible and heinous to us. It's a one-for-one matter. Or in other words, it is as we see the truth about our own sinful condition and what we deserve as a result that we begin to see the greatness of God's mercy toward us. My finding is that those who will not face the truth about themselves generally regard God's mercy more as a reasonable response on God's part to our need, rather than seeing God's mercy from a humbly astonished point of view. And yet, regardless of how we see ourselves, God's mercy is still great. It isn't just regular mercy, it's great mercy, as required by our condition. And so my encouragement to each of us is to be bold and brave enough to look at our true condition so that we may personally comprehend the greatness of God's mercy. Because when we do comprehend the greatness of His mercy, we will praise and worship God from the depths of our heart. And surely that's what He deserves. There's a hymn that I heard some number of years ago. Again, I'm pretty sure we've never sung it here, although I do have it on an overhead. It was written by Charles Wesley. "Depths of mercy can there be?" I want to read these words of this hymn to you because they describe a God-fearing, humble, broken-hearted, accurate attitude on our part and appreciation for God's part. There's a number of verses, so hang in there. "Depth of mercy Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. I have spilt his precious blood, trampled on the Son of God, filled him with pangs, that's mental or emotional pain, filled him with pangs unspeakable, I who yet am not in hell. I my master have denied, I afresh have crucified and profaned his hallowed name, put him to an open shame. Whence to me this waste of love? Why did he waste his love on me when I don't deserve it? He's saying, ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face now before the throne of grace? If I rightly read thy heart, that's God's heart. If thou compassionate art, bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon, and accept me now. Jesus speaks and pleads his blood. He disarms the wrath of God. Now my Father's mercies move. Justice lingers into love. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds, spreads his hands. God is love. I know. I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. I do like that last statement of that verse because it paints the picture as it really ought to be. Jesus weeps over my sinfulness and yet he shows me mercy because he loves me still. Two more verses. Pity from thine eye let fall, by a look my soul recall. Now the stone to flesh convert, cast a look and break my heart. Now incline me to repent, let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore, weep, believe, and sin no more. Whatever you know about God's mercy, person who could write those words saw God's mercy from his own condition. And he knew the greatness of God's mercy. May we know that greatness as well. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's not only poured out great mercy upon us, but he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We could spend most of the rest of the teaching time just on the death and resurrection of Christ and how that was understood by the disciples of Christ and Paul and the early church, and how it was to influence and affect and be lived out in our life. I won't do that today. Let's go back to the God has caused us. Those words infer that God has made a decision on his own and carried out that decision on his own. And of course, that's exactly what this phrase says he's done, and that's what he's done. Some use the statement to support the belief that God has decided who will be saved and then brings his decision to reality all on his own, apart from any action or reaction on our part. The problem with that is it doesn't fit the grammar of this verse. There may be other statements, but this one doesn't fit that. The grammar of this particular verse doesn't support that. It supports a different point of view. Now let's always remember that God is sovereign. His decisions and ensuing actions will always be carried out, whether we cooperate or not. But this particular verse says that God has caused us to be born again to something. And that something is a living hope. In other words, God has sovereignly decided that we would be saved to a living hope. And this living hope that exists for us exists not only in this life, but in the next. Or I could say, not only in the next life, but in this one as well. The scriptures teach us that the wages of sin is death. That's the outcome of all sin, by the way. Death in some form or another. And I say some form or another because it isn't always in the same form all the time. But it's always a form of death. For example, Adam and Eve died in certain ways when they sinned. We know they did not die physically when they sinned, even though they began to die physically, they were still alive, and they lived for a number of years after that. We know that they did not die eternally as soon as they sinned. But what we also know is that they died to their innocence. They no longer had their innocence, that they died to. They died to their overriding propensity to do what was right. We don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in that garden, but where was the tree? It was in the center of the garden. And it is very likely that they passed that tree hundreds, maybe thousands of times. And every time they saw that tree, remember it was pleasant to the eye? The fruit looked good, was attractive. Every time they saw that tree, they had to make a decision. Were they going to eat of it or leave it? And their propensity up until the time they sinned was to do what was right. Our propensity is to do what is wrong. It is easy for us to do what's wrong, hard for us to do what's right. They died to that propensity to do what was right. They died to their daily and open access to God. He used to walk with them in the garden. Eve died to her position of equality with Adam. Remember, God said she would serve him. And her privilege of bearing children pain-free, she lost that. So she died that to that as well. Adam died to a natural, godly love and respect for his wife. When he was questioned as to why he did it, what did he say? My wife, she was the one. That fast, he died towards his wife. Towards having a godly love and respect. And Adam died to the ease of providing for his family. He had to work hard to provide for his family. My point is, sin brings some form of death always. Always. Whether it's immediate or imminent death, it is a form of death. And certainly, sin brings ultimate eternal death in the future without Christ. And what we see here in 1 Peter is that God, in making a way for us to be born again, not only saves us from the future penalty of sin, His salvation saves us so that we can live righteously today, so that we no longer bring imminent death into our lives by foolish and sinful choices and behavior. Instead, in living saved lives, today we bring life into our lives today and eternal life forevermore. And that's the living hope that God has blessed us with. I don't want to make a whole lot of this, just to plant the idea, and let's leave it there for the time being. But we can bring trouble into our life through sin, whether it's financial trouble, marital problems, physical illnesses, you name it, a whole variety of things. And I'm not saying that all of those troubles are the result of our specific sin, but our specific sins can bring those things into our lives. And righteousness brings God's blessings. The living hope is to be able to live righteously today and for eternity, and experience not just blessing in eternity, but the blessings of God today. Moving on, God has also caused us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. In fact, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, to obtain any inheritance, you have to be alive, which means those who miss out on the inheritance are dead, physically, and in this case, spiritually as well. So what kind of inheritance will we obtain? Well, our inheritance is a person. It's the Holy Spirit. By the way, that person is God. It's also the Holy Spirit. It is a homeland or place of eternal abode. In other words, it's heaven, and then the new heavens and new earth after that. It includes at least some, if not all, of whatever God has given to Christ. We share in His inheritance. And of course, our inheritance is eternal. It's never ending. It never runs out. So just to reinforce those things, let me take you to a few scriptures that tell us our inheritance is these things. Certainly part of our inheritance, and maybe the most valuable thing, at least I would say it's the most valuable thing, is God Himself. Numbers 18:20 says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor own any portion among your brothers,'" your fellow Israelites. Why? Because God said, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." God was the inheritance of the priests and the Levites. God is our inheritance. Psalm 16:5-6, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." I'm part of a great family, the psalmist is saying, and God is my inheritance in this family. A part of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13-14. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance," a part of our inheritance, a piece of it, so that we can be confident there is more awaiting us, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. A part of our inheritance is some form of reward for well-doing. We don't know exactly what those rewards will be, but there will be rewards for well-doing. Colossians 3:23-24. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." A part of our inheritance is in some form or fashion the wealth of the evil nations left over after God removes them in judgment. Psalm 37:11. "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." You know, it's like living poor all your life because, well, in this case, you're righteous and the unrighteous oppress you. And then God removes the unrighteous, and all of the wealth that they accumulated falls to you. So it's like living poor all your life and having a rich parent or uncle that dies and leaves you all their wealth. The humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. In Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. They're the last ones living in order to get the inheritance. And a part of our inheritance is the holy city, which is the New Jerusalem, with its river of life, its tree of life, its streets of gold. It's a place where there's no more tears or sorrow or suffering or death, for the light is not the sun. The light is not even the solar system, but God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And in that city, that holy city, that New Jerusalem, we will have constant and open access to God Himself. Revelation 21, 2 through 4. We have quite an inheritance that awaits us. And this inheritance from God is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And simply stated, to be imperishable means its substance, whatever it is made of, is indestructible. It will last forever. It's imperishable. Undefiled, which means its quality is such that its value cannot be lost or diminished. Will not fade away, which means the worth and enjoyment of our inheritance will be as meaningful, as valuable, and as enjoyable, and this is the best number I could come up with for today, 1 billion trillion years from the time we first enter into it as the first moment it's given to us. Will not fade away. All this means that the value of our inheritance will never decrease in any way. And our enjoyment of our inheritance will never decrease in any way. The last thing that Peter tells us about this inheritance is that it's reserved in heaven for us. In other words, each one of God's children has his or her own inheritance that is set aside specifically for him or for her. You have your own inheritance from God. No one else can obtain your portion. No one else will receive your inheritance. It's yours. God has set it aside for you. And not to make this sound selfish, but the reality is, you have a portion of God's inheritance all to yourself. It's yours. It's reserved in heaven for you. And there will be no one to take it away from you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has blessed us richly. May we be the kind of people, God's people, who bless Him from the heart in a manner that in the very least comes close to equaling the rich blessings He has bestowed on us. We have to look at ourselves honestly to know some of those blessings. We have to look forward with anticipation, loving what lies before us more than what we have in our hand, to appreciate what God has for us. But we can do that. We can do that in a way that God will know by how we praise and glorify Him in this life, that we are truly thankful for His rich blessings toward us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, you truly are good to us. You are worthy of praise and glory. There is no darkness in you. There is no failure, no deception, no evil, no unkindness. You are good, righteous, holy, through and through. Father, I praise you for this, and it is my prayer that each of us would see your goodness more nearly as it truly is. That we would see it in a way that it would touch us, move us deep, deep within. We ought to be able to see you that way, Father, but we are human and weak, and so I'm asking for your grace, your strength, your assistance to do that for each of us. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen.